This evening we are continuing our discussion of desirable characteristics, and we're going to, in our lesson tonight, turn to Genesis chapter 6. I'd like to turn there. Genesis chapter 6 will be our primary text to study this evening. And we are going to be discussing Noah, and I sure hope I don't say Moses during that. I'm real bad about that for some reason, but we're discussing Noah. So if I do say Moses, don't just say he means Noah, and along with it. So we're going to be talking about the obedience of Noah as a desirable characteristic. Again, it's not our intent to discuss the entirety of any of these individuals trying to develop maybe what their character is in general or in more detail. We're simply taking a specific characteristic that is talked about in each of these examples and to emphasize the characteristic itself, looking at that individual as a personification of that characteristic, and then perhaps establishing some suggestions as to how we can emulate it, perhaps talking about some obstacles that may come between us and the fulfillment of those desirable characteristics to which we refer, and maybe answer any questions that anyone might have about each of these. So I think the first thing that we need to do is to spend just a few moments talking about the circumstances surrounding the obedience of Noah as it's reported in Genesis chapter 6 and going through verse 9. Of course, everyone is familiar with those circumstances. We won't have to go into any great detail. But we understand that after a period of time, the wickedness of man became great on the earth. We note in chapter 6 and in verse 1, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, daughters were born to them. The sons of men saw the daughters of men. They were beautiful. They took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever. He is indeed flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came to the daughters of men and were children to them, those were the mighty men of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy men whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the word grace there again has reference to favor or approval in this particular text. So let's talk for just a few moments about the circumstances that we find here. A period of time had passed from the creation of man. God created man upright. But men continually made choices to do evil, engage in evil practices. This was the case from the very beginning when Adam and Eve first chose to sin. But the wickedness during this period of time became great. And the description that is given in verse 5 of the text is one that is appropriate, serves to show just how far humanity had fallen into the dregs of ungodliness. Because he said the wickedness of man was great, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So mankind had reached a state to where the wickedness was total. It was complete. It was full. The description here is one that indicates a complete fall, a complete apostasy, a complete degradation of morals and of intent. As it is described here by the Spirit. Now, we live in wicked times as well. But I want you to kind of understand the difference here. When all of this is said and done, 8 individuals in the entire earth remained alive because of God's judgment. Noah and his family, that was it. And of all the rest of humanity, God found them worthy of destruction and judgment. Because of the ungodliness that existed. We're not there yet as a society and as a world. Now, there's a lot of evil and ungodliness that exists, but there are many righteous people that remain as well. So we haven't reached that It doesn't mean that as a society we cannot reach that point, because we certainly can. Sodom and Gomorrah would be an example of that in regard to those city-states, that the judgment of God came upon them because not even 10 righteous were found within that city, as we know a lot of them. So that judgment of God came as a result of the wickedness that existed. But standing in stark contrast to the wickedness that surrounded, we find that Noah is an individual who is righteous. Now look at the descriptions that is given of him. First in verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But also, if you'll note, verse 9, the genealogy of Noah, he was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. Now, what we, I think, can intimate from verse 8 is explicitly stated in verse 9. Why was it that Noah found mercy in the eyes of God, despite the fact that the rest of the world did not? It's important that we understand this, because it will have, I think, a direct correlation with regard to our understanding as to how we are before God ourselves in this day and time, whether we stand in danger of condemnation or whether we are safe. Why is it that Noah found grace and favor, mercy from God, where the others did not? And, you know, one of the things that has to be kept in mind when we're talking about man's interaction with God is that God is just. God is just. I've talked about this on a number of occasions by describing God as being very limited in some way. We talk about his omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, that you cannot limit God. Well, in one sense of the term, God is more limited than we. God is solely good. He is wholly just. He cannot sin. There is nothing that is evil within him. And that doesn't describe us. So there are things that we do that God cannot do. He is limited in that sense. And when it comes to the redemption of man and the standing of man as this interaction with God takes place, God is in a very real sense in a reactive mode toward man. In other words, our standing with him, our relationship with him, is dependent upon us and how we act, not how God acts. God has already acted with regard to sending his mercy and grace. But God had, and he set the guidelines. But whether or not we are in a relationship with God is dependent upon whether we are just or we are unjust. Because God is just. God is righteous. God is good. God does not countenance evil. God does not allow the ungodly to flourish. God is limited in that regard because of who he is, because of his goodness and his justice. So when we talk about the fact that you have in the midst of all of created humanity at this particular time in the history of man, one individual that is listed in Scripture as finding grace or favor in God's eyes, the reason for that is that God, contrasted with the remainder of humanity, was a just man. God is not capricious. God rewards the righteous, and God punishes the wicked. It is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who are disobedient. It is a righteous thing with God to reward those who are faithful. And Noah was a faithful man. And so that is stated, I think, explicitly in verse 9, when we're told that Noah was a just man. Now, in the particular text that we have as our primary text, verse 22 of the text, chapter 6 and verse 22, we are told that thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. That's the indication of Noah's obedience. And so what we're talking about here is something that happened after God pronounced his judgment upon the world. But I want you to recognize that Noah and his family are accepting from the judgment because of justness on their part. So he is stated as being a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, verse 9. So when God had determined As he was sorry that he had made man, grieved in his heart. Verse 7, the Lord said, I will destroy man. So he determined to destroy man and judge man. But Noah found grace. So this is what God said to Noah. Verse 13. The end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark. Cover it inside and outside with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width 50 cubits. Its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark. Finish it to a cubit from above. Set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. And we'll stop here for just a few moments. But you'll notice the instructions that he was given concerning the building of the ark. And then, skipping over to verse 22, thus Noah did. According to all that God commanded him, he did. A couple of things to know as we look at these things very quickly is that Noah did what God told him to do. But there is some significance in the phrase that is used. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him. Now that's something, again, just to make an application so you can see where we're going with this. That's something that is not characteristic of religious people. There has been, is not now, perchance will not be in the future, in general. Individuals feel they have carte blanche. They have the freedom to do just about anything as they worship God, serve God, make an appeal to God. And their idea is that God is going to be pleased with what I do because after all, I'm doing it for Him. But what you find in Scripture from the beginning to the very end, from the book of Genesis in chapter 6 until the 22nd chapter of Revelation, a theme that constantly is found in every single instance is that when God gives instructions as to how He expects something to be done, He expects those instructions to be followed. Now, that's a simple concept. It's one that is easily understood. If a parent gives instructions to a child, he expects the child to do what it is that he tells him to do. If an employer tells his employee to do something, in order for the employee to be acceptable in what he does, he must do it according to all that the boss instructed him to do. So the according to all that the commandment given, the instructions given, according to all, is, I think, very significant as we discuss the concept of Noah's obedience. I think that's a very important point because there are many individuals that will say to you today, religiously, with regard to the worship that you offer up to God, with regard to the work that you do as a religious person, that what's important is that we do something, but that God doesn't care how we do it. I don't know how many times in my discussions with individuals that's the statement that they make. God wants us to do, but God doesn't care how we do it. You can do it in many different ways. Do it however best suits you. Just do it. But we don't find that sentiment expressed in Scripture at all. Not only must we do it, but we do it according to how God instructs us. According to how God commands us. Now, going back then, in the sixth chapter, looking at, for example, the dimensions in verse 15. Okay? So here's an explicit instruction. This is how you shall make it. This is how. I want you to make this ark. I want you to make the ark 300 cubits in length, 50 cubits in width, 30 cubits in height. Now, we don't know exactly what a cubit is, but we don't have to. No one knew. And if he didn't know, God told him what a cubit was. But he said, this is how long I want you to make it, how wide I want you to make it, how high I want you to make it. And we read from verse 22 of the text that Noah made it exactly how long, how wide, and how high God instructed him to make it. Now, the question that we can ask in this regard, and I think we can answer it, is what if Noah hadn't? If Noah had decided that these plans that God made could be improved, that they didn't suit his purpose, that he had a better way or an equally good way that might look a little bit better, or whatever the reason for it might be, he decided to change the dimension of the ark. Would God have been pleased? Now, I think that it's a simple thing for us to say, no, he wouldn't. And yet there might be some who would affirm that, well, yeah, God would have probably been all right with it. But we can go and we can find example after example after example after example of the Old and New Testament of God giving an instruction, and that instruction being disregarded, modified, changed, altered in some way. And once that is done, what did God do in response? Well, he was always displeased and always punished the individual who was disobedient in that regard. And we'll look at a couple of examples of that, or at least one, in just a few moments. But we find here that Noah did exactly what he told him to do with regard to the width and the breadth. Well, I skipped one. Why don't you go back to verse 14? The materials that were made with regard to the use of the ark. God said, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, and make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with a pitch. So we've got two elements that are specified in this particular text. First, gopher wood. Second, pitch. I know what pitch is. Don't know what gopher wood is. But I don't have to know what gopher wood was. Noah, to be honest, did. Noah knew what gopher wood was. And Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he made the ark out of gopher wood. There are some people that believe that gopher wood actually is plywood, that it's a laminate process rather than a species of wood. I don't know if that's the case or not. Jonathan's looking at me like I'm crazy. There are people who think that's the case. But it doesn't matter. Whatever it was, the gopher wood was, Noah knew what it was, and Noah built the ark out of that particular wood, used pitch inside and out. Okay, let's go on. Notice verse 16 of the text. You shall make a window for the ark. Finish it to a cubit from above, set a door in its side, and it'll have three decks. So Noah did according to what he was told with regard to the design of the ark. Not only the dimensions, not only the materials, but God said a window, a door, three decks. And Noah did it according to what he said. There's some specificity that is found here in this particular text with regard to that. Now, let's continue on. Verses 18 through 21. This is the other aspect of what Noah was to do. I will establish my covenant with you. You shall go into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. That's a total of eight people in the ark. Every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark. Keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come into you to keep them alive. This was the purpose of building the ark. So the passengers of the ark, the eight humans that were to go into the ark, the two of every creature, designated those things that fly, as well as the creeping thing, and all the animals after their kind. Noah did it as he had been commanded. I listen to on Pandora from time to time a comedy channel that has Bill Cosby. I don't know if y'all have ever heard Bill Cosby's his routine concerning Noah's conversation with God, and it's funny. It's completely inaccurate because Noah just doesn't understand what God's doing until the rain starts coming down, and he says, "God, you and me, you know, we're on the same wavelength there." And change. But that's not the way it was at all. In reality, Noah had faith, and when God said, "I'm going to destroy the world, you make an ark," Noah did it. In this recent movie that came out, I didn't go see it, but Noah was portrayed as almost a schizophrenic, a crazy individual, a person who's losing his mind, who wasn't sure what God wanted him to do. He had intimations. He didn't know. He was upset with God because God wasn't coming out and telling him what was needed. Well, we look and see in this particular text, that's not it at all. Noah knew exactly what it was that he was supposed to do because God explicitly told him what it was that he was supposed to do. And then Noah did it. And that obedience, that willingness to humble oneself and do exactly what God wants you to do is what we want to emphasize in our study. And that's a characteristic that is certainly laudable. It is to be encouraged in us as well. So, having said that, looking at those examples, just very quickly, I want you to notice a couple of things found in the 7th and 8th and 9th chapters. very quickly, chapter 7, verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. This was as the more explicit instruction concerning the pure and impure animals were given in verses 7, verses 1 through 4 of chapter 7. Again, a statement that he did everything that was commanded. Chapter 16. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded Noah. So they went in as God had commanded Noah. In other words, this was something that was Noah's doing, their coming in. It wasn't simply a procession of animals and Noah had no control over. Noah did as God told him in that regard. The Lord shut Noah in the ark afterwards. Chapter 7, verse 16. And then in verse 23, as God said he would, we're told that he destroyed all the living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. Again, why do we make such a distinction with regard to God's judgments? Because Noah was a just man. Noah was a just man. And because of that, he found favor with the Lord. So there is the distinction that is made. Now again, when we want to contemplate this, big picture today, God doesn't change. His principles with regard to his treatment of men are the same today as they always have been. There are two great groups that we can put ourselves in. We can put ourselves in the group that are disobedient to God, or we can put ourselves in the group that are obedient to God. Two big groups. And because of God's justice and God's goodness, those who are obedient to God, he spares. Those who are disobedient to God, he does not spare. He judges them. That is such a simple thing for us to recognize. But there are so many religious theories. There are so many logical disconnects and rationalizations that exist in the world today. There are very few individuals that believe that. If you were to go into our society and you ask individuals, how many of you believe in heaven? Now, there will be some who don't believe that there is an afterlife. I recognize that. But there have been, and if I thought about this, I've gone and looked at and found the data. It just now came to my mind. But there have been many surveys that have been made and questions asked concerning a group of people. How many believe in heaven? 80% will say. And in that same sampling, those same individuals that you just asked the question, how many believe in heaven? It says 80% of them believe in heaven. How many of you believe in hell? 40%. 30%. And figures may be very in that regard, but a very significant group of individuals who believe in heaven don't believe in hell. Who believe in God don't believe in the devil. Who believe what the Bible has to say concerning an afterlife that has joy, peace, and no tears, but reject the concept of a God who would judge the unrighteous and commit murder. And they do so despite the fact that the Bible very clearly establishes this principle from the book of Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. And does it here as well. Now, very quickly look in chapter 8, and I'll give everyone an opportunity for comments and questions. Once you notice, chapter 8, verse 15, after the flood. As the flood is over, verse 13, it came to pass that the waters were dried up from the earth, Noah removed the covering of the ark, looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. Verse 15, God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all the flesh that is with you, birds, cattle, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth, be fruitful, and multiply on the earth. And Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with them, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Verses 20 and 21, Noah built an altar, and took every clean animal, every clean bird, offered burnt offerings on the altar. The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. This was an indication that God was pleased with what Noah had done. So now we have a replenishment. We have a new earth. We have the eradication of the evil that had existed previously on the earth in God's judgment. A new beginning for mankind. An offering was given by Noah because Noah was a just man who had done everything that the Lord had commanded him, followed the instructions that he had been given. When he offered up that sacrifice to God, God was pleased. It was a sweet aroma to him. And as a result of that, chapter 9 and verses 1 through 3, God blessed Noah and his sons. And he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." So here we find just a wonderful, it's not a story, it's actually events that happened, but a wonderful telling of the aftermath of that judgment, the things leading up to the judgment itself. And it indicates a very clear principle that is found again and again in Scripture. That is that God is pleased by and God rewards those who are obedient, and that God is displeased with and will judge, condemn, destroy, ultimately, all those who are disobedient. And the reason why is because of who God is. God is a just God. God is a God that cannot and will not put up with ungodliness and sin. The entire concept of redemption, the necessity of sending the Son, the willingness of God to do so for mankind was to deal with the problem of disobedience. But do not think that because God extended His mercy and extended His grace, that that in any way indicates that it's all right to be disobedient. I mean, Paul stated that very clearly. Should we continue to sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. But that, again, is a concept that many people have. And it's not something necessarily... I mean, I think that there are some doctrines, theologically, that have been developed that allow individuals to persist in sin and still be God's approval. But what you find more often are just individuals who... You know, I know I'm not going to church. I know that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I know I kind of faltered in that. But you know, God's gonna let me go to heaven anyway. Where in the world do you get that idea? Outside of your own hopes, your own desires. Certainly we would hope that God would be that way. That He would ignore our sins, that He would excuse our rebellion and disobedience. But there's nothing in Scripture that indicates that He would do that. God requires of us obedience, just as He did with Moses. And so we better seek to emulate Him in this obedience that He has been such a good example to us in our obedience.
While this is true, the Scriptures are clear that God doesn't want to punish any. It says that He doesn't wish for any to perish, but for all to come to eternal life. And in 1 Peter 3, verse 20, dealing with Noah's event specifically, it says that God kept waiting during the construction of the ark for those to repent. So it wasn't that He, even though He had judged them, and there was going to be this flood that was going to destroy them, He was still waiting for those who would turn to Him, and no one did. It's not that He's not willing to save, it's that we're not willing to submit to Him.
Yeah, there was an opportunity for those individuals, Noah being a preacher of righteousness, for them to repent. Yeah, let's consider that, because as Amy indicated, God's not desiring our destruction, but His justness requires the punishment of sin. But the whole concept of mercy and grace is that men might escape that because Jesus in our place has paid the penalty. But there is, regardless, the requirement on our part to repent. That's always this. Unless a man repents, Luke 13, he will perish. That's a principle that's very clearly stated. What you have in Genesis, the first chapter, and second chapter, is he talks about the creation account. The evening before he was first day, evening, morning, second day. God created these things, and God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. So he rested from his creative work on the sixth day, having created man as the pinnacle of this creative process, and he made man and in his own image. God saw that it was good. God made man upright. And then in chapter 6, we're talking about a large, long period of history. We're talking about five chapters in the Bible. But in chapter 6, as we looked at a few moments ago, in verse 6, Genesis 6:6, the Lord was sorry that He had made man on earth, and He was grieved in His heart. That's not an indication that God made a mistake. God knew man would sin. He understood that before He created man. But understand this. It grieved God to see men reject him. It grieved him to see them turn away from him. It saddened him. It caused him sorrow as he contemplated this, and that this judgment was something that would be required and was required to satisfy his justice. And so the judgment was not something that he didn't create man so that he could have the pleasure of killing man or destroying man. That's not it at all. But that doesn't change the fact that such destruction is necessary because of man's godliness, which is why we must be obedient. Now, understand this before we kind of open it up, and I think that this has something we'll say. We're not talking now about the concept of grace. We're not talking about the fact that even as we seek to live righteously before God and are obedient, that we are all sinners and fall short and are dependent upon the grace of God, and our salvation is unmerited. We accept all of that. And the Apostle Paul emphasized that so much. He's the same writer that says, should we continue to sin, grace may abound. He's the same one that on many occasions indicated that individuals would lose their soul eternally because they have rejected or they have turned back from God and from Christ. So we're not talking about God's work here. We're simply talking about what God requires of men, what's required of us, and that is obedience.
It's fascinating for me to think of the fact that, remember, God made a promise to Adam and Eve in the garden in 3:15. And the promise was that there would be a Savior someday that would come and redeem in a sense. He, to keep that promise, he could not destroy man from the face of the earth. Because that would be the end of man, that would be the end of everything, and no salvation could come from that. So that demonstrates how important Noah was. The Lord looked for, and may even have to have waited for, Noah. And when Noah was found, and Noah found grace in God's eyes, now God can do what he planned to do there, you know, we talked about in this chapter. Very interesting verse in Hebrews 11:7. It demonstrates the importance, I think, of Noah's obedience, if I'm understanding it correctly, and I'm sure love to have help on this. But that verse says, as we all know, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark first to the saving of his house. The preparation of the ark was for the saving of his house, but it also, that same preparation of that ark also, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness. So his obedience, his justice, his found to be justice because of his faith and obedience, showed the world that God could hold them accountable for what they were doing wrong, because Noah is doing it. He says, Noah's doing it, you should be doing it, and since you're not, then you're condemned.
Yeah, that same concept is mentioned in 1 Peter 3:21 with regard to the figure of baptism, how baptism saves us, as eight souls were saved in the days of Noah through water. And what this was, this building of the ark, the sequestering of eight souls on that ark, the judgment of God was a separation by the water from the unrighteous from the righteous. And this was, by what he did in his faith, secured for himself his own salvation. But it ultimately, in those actions, was the final nail in the coffin for the rest of humanity, a disobedient humanity, and led to the condemnation of mankind, save for the NBA who were in love.
Well, I appreciate Dennis getting into Hebrews 11:7, because that's where I was going to go. It says, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in ESV it says, in reverent fear. Not just fear, in reverent fear. And the King James says fear, just straight fear. The New King James says godly fear. But godly fear and reverent fear, being two words, is the full definition of what fear of the King James is talking about. And, you know, you hear people like Bill Maher on television say, "There is no way I could follow some bully God who makes people fear him through destroying them if they don't do what I want them to do. Yeah, that's a bully God. Well, no, this is reverent fear, understanding that, hey, he made me, you know, if he made me, he can probably destroy me too. And I kind of like life being good. It's a reverent fear. It's a circumspect fear. It's placing God in his proper order, in his proper order. And by doing this, by becoming through faith righteousness, by those actions, you do end up condemning the world. But not you, but the Lord. It's not just a fear. Like, I do tremble at the thought of being before God one day, because it's going to be awesome one way or another. I'm having a hard time expressing
it. The concept that is found in the Hebrew term, the language the term is used in Scripture, it involves that concept of respect, certainly.
Yeah.
When we talk about fear being afraid of, there is reason to be afraid of God, certainly, because he is omnipotent, he is God. But what we indicate when we talk about fear is its reference in Scripture about a man's righteous response to God, righteous emotion that he has as he contemplates God, is a recognition of who he is in person, recognize of what place he holds in preeminence, recognition of all of his power, his divinity. And as we note that, it's indicated we're not going to be the Bill Maher type who rails at God out of ignorance, but instead, because we know who God truly is, we find ourselves in awe of him, not only because of his person, but also because of his righteousness, because of his goodness, because of his justice. And as a result of that, it is our desire to. That's why he was moved by that fear. That type of fear moves us. We want to serve him. Not only because we're afraid of what will happen if he doesn't, but because as we contemplate who he is, we desire to serve him. We love him. We want to serve him. And it's a more encompassing concept than what you hear when you talk about, well, I was afraid. As the way we use it today, it's a different thing entirely. It's much more deep than that. It's just
God doesn't hand out a lot of good jobs and attaboys and thank yous and things like that. And we see in this case Noah was told to do these things and he says, and he did them. And it spent a lot of time on that aspect of it. When Moses went was told to strike the rock, he was told, go stand before them, go there, strike the rock, the water comes up. And then, what's to say about what he actually does? It says, and Moses went and did it. But when Moses struck the rock, and he went and told to strike the rock, we hear a lot about what happened after that. But why? What's the parable where Jesus is talking about, is the boss going to thank the servant? No. So Noah did all this. Was he a profitable servant? No.
Well, right. I'm sure.
He was an unprofitable servant doing just what he had been told to do. And so I've heard some sermons on Hebrews 5 that weren't worded quite as precisely as they should be, because the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11 were extraordinary. Right? They were extraordinary. They were extraordinary. Ordinary people don't do that. They were extraordinary. But they weren't incredible. They were doing what's expected. They were doing what all of us are expected to do. And if we were all doing what we're expected to do, they wouldn't even be extraordinary.
Good. That's a very good point. I'll tell you what I would like to do. We're pretty much out of time. I would like to, I had Nate out of IQ to make a point with regard to that, but also it was mentioned Moses striking the rock and also the unprofitable servant as a parable. Those are three real good things to talk about. And all we have left here is to make our applications and do that. So And I like what Justin said with regard to an extraordinary. Noah was an extraordinary man. But in the end, as extraordinary as he was only doing what was required of him. And that is the neat point, is that if more people would do what was required of them, then it wouldn't be extraordinary. Because that's what that word means, extraordinary, out of the ordinary. Wouldn't it be wonderful if obedience to God was the ordinary thing? It's not in our culture any more than it was in that culture. So if we are obeying God today, that's extraordinary. But it is not something that should cause us hubris. Look at us. Look at how good we are, because of that. When it's all said and done, we have only done what was required of us.
Who got praised at the end of the flood? God did.
Good point. Let's talk about that a little bit more. We'll make some application in our discussion next week. And then we will get into it, the last part of that class, the courage of Peter and John is found in Acts 4 and 5. It's our 13th lesson. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. It's a good class tonight.